Well, there's a deadline today. Did you know that? Deadline for the women's weekend. And there is a basket on the credenza out in the lobby if you still need to register and would like to go to the women's weekend. Then you can put your registration in the basket out in the lobby. Also, Saturday, January 13th, that's this coming Saturday, isn't it? There is a music night, and we're going to do it downstairs in the main meeting room downstairs, so that's kind of going to be the inauguration of the downstairs as far as the upstairs goes. Now, the Children's Fellowship has been inaugurating it thus far, but this will be the first time for the rest of us to enjoy the amenities down there. And then also tomorrow night at 7:30, there's a leaders meeting here at the study center for those of you who participate in that. And before Josh Thomas comes up to teach God's word to us this morning, let's sing another hymn, number 30. God will take care of you, number 30.
Thank you, Joy Lynn. God bless you all. Man, it is cold out there. Got a packed house this morning. Thanks for braving the cold. Something happened to me this week that reminded me that I live in Ohio. This never used to happen to me when I used to live in Georgia. But I woke up and went outside to go to work, and then my nose hairs started. Like, you can feel your nose hairs. And I wrote, why didn't that ever happen to me in Georgia? It's like, well, that's because it never got down into the teens in Georgia. So, and I realized two things whenever my nose hairs start to freeze in the winter. One, the temperature is now in the teens, and I'm reminded that I'm in Ohio in the teens. And then the other thing I need to do is trim my nose hair. So that's... So I have trimmed my nose hairs, and I'm ready to teach on Sunday morning. You also know it's cold in Ohio when the person that's filling out your name tag is wearing a blanket when you come in. So, but I am thankful to be here with you all, nice and warm and cozy here in the study center. Turn to Luke 12. Thank you, Tom, for the privilege once again of teaching this morning on your behalf. It's an honor. This morning we're going to look at two sections of God's Word that I've read many times, perhaps some of you have as well. And it wasn't until this past year that I noticed a word, in the same word in both sections, that it's a very common word, and perhaps that's why I didn't notice it before, but it's not unimportant. And it really brought both of these sections to life for me in a new way that I'm going to endeavor to show you this morning. And trust that it will be edifying for you, the lessons and the teaching that's in God's Word for us in these two sections. The first section is this one here in Luke 12. We're going to start in verse 22. By the way, nice song selection, Wayne, for that God Will Take Care of You song. That goes perfectly with what I'm going to be teaching today. Luke 12, 22. It says, "And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" Right? Are we better than the fowls of the air? Are we better than the birds? Yes. We heard that in manifestations, didn't we? That God loves us, that we are His. We belong to Him for eternity. And so the instruction here, Jesus Christ to His disciples, He says, don't take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Now, I think you understand in the King James, that doesn't mean don't think about what you're going to wear or don't have a savings bank account or think about a 401k or any of that. That stuff may all be fine to do. It's saying don't be anxious. It doesn't say don't take thought for your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on. It's okay to think about what you're going to have for lunch, even to plan ahead for some of these things. But what it's saying is don't be anxious. Don't waste an anxious thought. Don't get all stressed out about where your needs are going to come from, where your next meal is going to come from, where you're going to live. These basic necessities of life, don't be anxious over them. Don't be stressed out. Don't be concerned. Right? The sleepless nights, wondering where my next job's going to come from or how I'm going to pay for this. The constant butterflies in the stomach over how am I going to get these basic necessities of life figured out, right? Jesus is saying to his disciples here, don't worry about those things. Why? Because your life's more than just about having a comfortable existence. God knows that you have need of these things. He's going to go on to teach some specifics about that. But hey, consider the birds of the field, the birds of the air. God's going to take care of them. Are you not much better than they, right? And so there's this great teaching, and probably you've read this section before. And we'll look at it in a little bit more detail later in a few minutes. But you'll notice that this teaching, there's a little word here that I never noticed before. Maybe you had before, but in verse 22, "And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, don't be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on." That word therefore should cause us to pause and realize, oh, there's something that has come before that has initiated this conversation, right? This teaching doesn't exist in a vacuum where it's like, oh, you know, Luke by revelation was like, oh, here's a good place to put this teaching of Jesus. No, but it's in the midst of a conversation, a scenario, a circumstance where Jesus was interacting with people. And then he turns to his disciples and says, therefore, I say unto you, don't be anxious. So don't you think it would be a good idea to go back and consider, okay, what's that therefore? Right? It's going to add light and meaning to why, right? If you, let's see here. Emma, if I just said, if we were on a phone call and like the signal was not very good and it went out for a few moments, and then it came back in, and I said, therefore, you need to move to England. You would just keep rolling with that, right? And start packing your bags, and you're like, all right, when do we go? What would you say? Why? Yeah, you'd say, I missed that first part of the conversation. Can you repeat that first part of their conversation? Right, if I just said, therefore, you need to move to England, right? So, I mean, there could be any number of reasons why I said that. And it's going to have a huge effect on the urgency with which she takes that action. You know, whether she's got a smile on her face or not while she's doing it, right? If it was, you know, the Mexican drug cartel has a hit out, a hit called out on you, and you need to get over there now. You know, you might go under shroud of darkness, right? You might kind of try to slip into England and out of America and cover your tracks. But let's say I found your birth certificate and you're actually not the daughter of David and Neva. You're actually the heir to the throne of England. And you're going to inherit that entire kingdom. It's going to be yours. Right? That might affect how you go there. Right? It's like you might go with your head held high with a smile on your face, like, wow, I've just increased my station in life. No offense, David and Neva. Right? So, therefores are important. Okay? We're going to see that in this section. And it's important when we read God's word to think like that. These little words like therefore, especially, you know, sometimes we focus on Greek word studies on, you know, words maybe we don't understand. Everybody understands therefore, but they're crucial. God doesn't waste language. Jesus Christ didn't just say that randomly, but there's a reason he used that word therefore. And, you know, God's very concerned with the why of why we do things, not just that we do things, but why. We'll see that in this section and to even a greater degree, the other section that we're going to look at. So let's go back and kind of see what precipitated this teaching of Jesus Christ about not being anxious over the things of our life. And so let's go back to verse 13. Says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, this one of the company here, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples. So there's a situation where there's an innumerable company of people, this crowd of people that are like falling on top of each other, and they're all around. So a lot of different, this mixed group here. And he goes on to teach his disciples some things. But then in verse 13, what we just read, one of the company, one of the crowd speaks to him and says unto him, Master. So it's just somebody from the crowd, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So apparently there was this inheritance that this man, somehow he felt swindled out of some inheritance that he was supposed to receive. And he's asking Jesus Christ to get involved and say, hey, my brother owes me this money. And maybe he did. Maybe there was injustice here. Maybe there was something that, and I'm certainly, if Jesus had chosen to get involved in this, we'll see if he does or not here in a second, but there's probably a lot he could have done to help that situation from the perspective of the man that was asking, right? So let's read again. Verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he had divide the inheritance with me. Verse 14, and he said unto him, Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? So essentially, he says, no, I'm not going to get involved in that, which I think that there's learning in that because, you know, we've heard this before on Sundays, that every need is not a call. And you'd think that, I mean, certainly, I mean, very much so. Maybe this man, maybe this was a case of social injustice. And Jesus, being a man of God, being a godly man, if he had chosen to get involved, I have no doubt, probably you don't either, that he could have smoothed over the situation, or at least brought what was fair and right to that situation. But Jesus says no. He says, I'm not going to get involved in that. And from one perspective, you might say, well, you know, but he could have been a victim. And, you know, but there, I think that there's learning in this, that Jesus understood what was really at stake in his life and his ministry. And there's only so many causes that you can be involved in with one life. Jesus had a year, or some people believe 3 years, to spend this time on earth operating his ministry, teaching people. And ultimately, he came to seek and to save the lost and to point them to God and to point them to eternal matters. And so when it came to dealing with this case of social injustice, he said, I'm not going to get involved, right? And I think there's a lesson in that for us to be sensitive to what God's purposes really are for people. And as we go through this, we'll see that Jesus was able to, he spoke to this man in a way that could have helped him eternally, in a way that would have been a much more bigger benefit than that man perhaps thought going into the conversation. Like, oh, here's a godly man. He can help me figure this out so I can get this cut of this money that's due me. And that was his vision. Jesus Christ's vision was much deeper than that. And he's going to speak to the God issues in this man's heart in a way that at first glance you might say, oh, that's kind of callous. You know, he had a need right there on the surface. But Jesus Christ saw the need that was deeper. And if this man had received this, it would be able to help him for all eternity, getting on board with the true purpose of man, the true purpose of why God created man, and the thing that Jesus Christ came to bring. And so he says, no. He says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So he says, I'm not going to get involved in this dispute over money. But what I will speak to is beware of covetousness. Oh, isn't that beautiful? What's covetous? That's a matter of the heart. That's an attitude that I hold towards earthly possessions and things. Right? And he says, because a man's life is about more than the things that he possesses. So he saw right down to the heart level issue here, right? I don't think that this man was expecting a lecture on covetousness. He was hoping that this good person could help him get justice. And yet again, my point that I brought up earlier, if he would take heed to this message, it would help him in a way much beyond just the temporary earthly help. But he says, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So what is covetousness? What does it mean to covet? So covetousness here, it's a longing for what isn't for you. And, you know, at other places that word covet is just a neutral term. It's usually translated a longing at those times, or a desire. And so it doesn't necessarily carry that added implication of what's not yours to have. But oftentimes it does. And like, for example, like in Exodus 20, in the law, it says, thou shalt not covet. Right? Saying don't desire. It's got that added implication of the sin of desiring what's not yours, what belongs to somebody else, perhaps. Like it will say, don't covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's spouse or your neighbor's oxen or ass. In our terminology, their car, right? Or their, you know, some other property that they have. You know, are cars and wives and husbands, are those evil things? necessarily. No, they're in and of themselves, they're not bad. But it becomes the sin of covetousness when I start, when I look at Leon and say, man, I really wish I had his house or his car, or, you know, or I look around and say, I'm not satisfied with what God has provided for me. Right? So, and that's really where it becomes. That's why, that's what's so bad about it, is what does that say about what God has provided for you and your attitude towards your Heavenly Father, right? For a Christian, for somebody that's one of God's people, he's promised to care for us. He said in manifestations, you're mine. I belong to you, is what I should be my attitude, that I belong to God, and he's my caretaker. He's my supplier. He's my strength. We also heard in manifestations, we don't need to look to another source, right? And so that's where covetousness starts becoming this slippery thing, where it's not that the things are bad, but what does that say about my attitude towards the one that has made himself my God, the one that's going to care for me, and my attitude toward what he has provided for me graciously and abundantly. The classic example of this is, or one of them is, remember when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan and they came in, and what was the first place that they came to conquer? Jericho, that's right. And God said, when you go in to conquer this city, I'm going to give you the city, but all of the spoil is going to be mine. You're either going to burn it or you're going to bring it into my treasury. That's what he said. And there was one man, the man, you guys remember who he was that didn't obey that? Achan, right. And when he eventually confessed, he says, I coveted these things, right? That what he ended up doing was, instead of burning it or bringing it into the Lord's treasury, he says, well, I saw that Babylonian garment, and that's a lot nicer than the garments that I have. And he saw the gold and the silver. And instead of doing what God said, he hid them. He hid it under his tent because he wanted it for himself, right? He coveted those things and then acted on that and brought those things and hid them. And that's coveting. And what's so ironic about it, actually, the very next city that God gave was the city of Ai. And it's sad for Achan because he made that choice because of the consequences. The very next city, God said, all the spoil will be yours. If he had just waited a couple weeks or days even, he could have had that garment, right? It wasn't that the garment was bad or that having money or having his earthly station taken care of was evil. But what did it say about his trust in God and God's provision for him, right? God wasn't a stingy God. God had his reasons for them bringing that, for the first fruits of that, conquering that land to him. And if he had just waited, the very next city, the children of Israel were able to keep all that stuff for themselves. Isn't that sad? And yet, how often do we do that too, right? Where it's like, well, God's obviously not taking care of me, so I never want to cross that bridge in my mind. When we have such a wonderful Heavenly Father who promises to care for us and satisfy us abundantly, aren't we better than the birds of the air? Oh man, we don't even need to waste an anxious thought on the things of this life, much less pursuing them the way this man was that came to Jesus to say, hey, godly man, figure out this ungodly situation and give me my money. Right? He says, I'm not going to do that. But what I will say is beware of covetousness. Right? He speaks right to the heart of it. A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Let's do a side trip in Hebrews 13. Let's look at this. Because this Hebrews 13 really lays out the alternative to a life of covetousness. Hebrews 13. We're coming back here to Luke 12. But Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Conversation isn't, in King James language, this isn't referring to your speech, but it more generally, conversation refers to your manner of life. So that would include your speech, but just the way you think, the way you live, where you go, where you don't go, the choices you make, how you live your life, certainly would include your speech, but let your manner of life be without covetousness. Covetousness here is a word that is the love of money. The love of money, which covetousness, as we read in Exodus, it doesn't have to just be for money, like we talked about. It could be for any earthly thing. But here it is, specifically the love of money, which in our culture gives you access to all that other stuff too. So it's essentially the same thing, right? That let your behavior be without covetousness, without the love of money. What's the alternative? And be content with such things as you have. And if it stopped there, that's not too exciting. I mean, yeah, but you don't know how can you say that to me? You don't know what I have. I've got like a broken down Kia and minimum wage job and terrible apartment. Okay, well, if you're a Christian, here, why can I be content with the things that I have? Well, the rest of the verse. For he has said, who's that? God. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, Christian, you have God. You have his presence and his promise. You have God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as your helper, as the one that will never leave you or forsake you. So do you have enough? You've got, is that enough to help me, to allow me to be satisfied with whatever my earthly station is, whatever my earthly circumstances are? Oh yeah, if I would believe it. So we have enough. That's where true contentment comes from, is in God, in his promise, his presence. His presence and his promise, that I have a God, I'm satisfied with God and what he provides. And in that order too, that it's him and then whatever he wants to bring me. You see that? That he will never leave me or forsake me, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Oh, do you see that? So that's the alternative. That's the cure for covetousness. And we could go and look at verses, and I've got verses written down here in the Old Testament about what it means to be satisfied in God. But I think you can look those up on your own. You know, just go through Psalms and Proverbs and do an English word study on that word, satisfy, satisfaction, and see how men of the world, they have their portion in this life. And for the believer, for the one of God's people, we have God. We've got eternity. You know, David, you know, they have their portion in this life, but we have a God who has promised to supply our need, and in eternity, we'll get to see his face. And therein is abundant satisfaction, if we choose to have it. Whereas the world, they offer satisfaction, but it's never enough. It says in Proverbs that the eyes of man are never satisfied. Okay? The marketing industry has learned this by experience, and they exploit it. Right? Because what are they about? They're about plastering in front of your face what you don't have, because they know that the eyes of man are never satisfied. They know that if they put something that you don't have in front of your face and make it look nice, and make you, and then you're just by nature, man's flesh, and we're going to want that. We're going to think we need that to be satisfied. And then we get it, and that dopamine high lasts for about 20 seconds, and then the new model needs to come out for me to satisfy that, right? But that's covetousness, right? And it doesn't just have to be with the latest smartphone. It can be with things like, you know, a mate, I know a spouses, and with jobs, careers, where you live, the car you drive, the clothing that you have, right? Always putting before, right? The marketing industry knows that the eyes of man will never be satisfied. So if we're going to use our eyes as our gauge, then we're never going to find it. But Hebrews 13:5, you know, I will never let your conversation be without that. Let your manner of life be without that. Why? I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm a good God. Those that have the fear of the Lord are going to abide satisfied. Even in times of famine, Psalm 63, we're not going to go there. Read Psalm 63 sometime this week. If there was ever a time where somebody might be justified in focusing on their earthly needs, it was this time in Psalm 63 where David was in the wilderness. And it was literally, he's like running from his life. And he's in the wilderness. He doesn't even have a comfortable bed to sleep on. Somebody's trying to kill him. And he talks about thirsting for God, being hungry for the presence of God. That he, in that time of lack and hunger even, he caused that physical hunger and that physical thirst to remind him of a thirst much deeper, which was a thirst for God and his presence. And great example of somebody that lived a life free from covetousness and who sought God and was satisfied in his relationship with God in Psalm 63. But let's continue on back in Luke, because remember, we're still building the context of why Jesus began to teach. Therefore, I say unto you, disciples, don't be anxious, right? He's in the process of, here, we're in Luke, we're talking, he's having this conversation with this man who is on the brink of covetousness, if not already in the throes of it, but he's warning him of the temptation. He's saying, beware of covetousness. Verse 15, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Okay. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, so this is a parable. So he's going to tell a little story, right? He said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Man, he's already rich. And now he's getting this added windfall. Now he decided to take all this money and invest it in this land. And now the land is bringing forth even more. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, man, what am I going to do with all this money? Saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. I've got so much money Huntington can't handle. I got to go offshore accounts here. I got to build bigger barns, build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's one way to live life, if you're rich, I suppose. And that was his attitude, was, hey, I don't have to work another day in my whole life. Take it easy, eat, drink, no more anxiety. Eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink. You know, take thine ease. Take it easy. Relax. You're taken care of for the rest of your life. Perhaps a good way to live if life was only this life. Right? But look what verse 20 says. God said unto him in the parable here, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Wow. So God comes to him and says, you're an idiot. You're a fool. you're going to die tonight, is what he says. Now, this is just a parable. It doesn't say God was going to kill him either way. But God comes to him and says, you're a fool. You're going to die tonight. And then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Verse 21, and then here's the point of the parable. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Right? So this man, this rich man, this little parable here tells us that he didn't think about God at all. But see, God has an eternal perspective, and man was created to be involved in that eternity. Man's life is about more than just being a repository for experiences, getting through this life comfortably, the American dream, and then dying and then passing that on to your children. This is the height that which man in the world can achieve. And so you kind of read this and you say, that would be great if I could achieve that. But God, if God is real, if there is such a thing as eternity, if that is available, then it would be foolish to go through your entire life without thinking about, okay, what about God? What about eternal matters? Remember, Jesus said this in response to this man that came to him wanting to get some money. He says, watch out for covetousness. And he's trying to bring his thoughts higher into the eternal realm, into the sphere of God. And if this man had received it, maybe he would have become a follower of Jesus Christ and said, man, you're right, life's about more than what I think it is currently. God, what about my relationship to him? The fact that I'm separated from him? Would I get reunited with God? And then here's the Son of Man before him, right? They can tell him, and can he could become a disciple that day. But you see how Jesus is trying to call this man to something higher, right? And, you know, it was his attitude towards the money. It's not that money is evil. We understand that it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Being rich doesn't make you evil. There are believers that have money. There are believers that don't have money. There are believers that have money that have an idolatrous relationship with their money. There are believers that have money that don't have an idolatrous relationship with their money. There are believers that don't have money that have an idolatrous relationship with money, right? Because it's the love of money, right? So there was a man that, a teacher that, he was talking about unbelievers, and he said the only people more miserable than the rich are those that want to be. And I just thought that was so insightful, right? Because it's not about whether you have it or not. It's about what you're a slave to, right? This man that he's talking to, this young man, I think he was young, I forget. It was his attitude towards those things, right? It was the covetousness in the heart that was wrong about it. He says, beware, beware. Okay, so this is the context. This is all the lead up here. Now we get to verse 22. So they're in this crowd, and he just had this interaction with this man. And then he turns to his disciples, and he says, therefore I say unto you, take no anxious thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall put on. The life's more than raiment, and the body's more than raiment. And he goes on to this great teaching about, as his disciples, as those who have decided to think about eternal things, to begin consciously following God and serving God and loving God, what should your attitude be towards earthly things and money and your station in life? Here's what our attitude should be. Those that have decided to be disciples, if you have, many of you have that are here today. Don't be distracted by it, right? And then the ultimate, and we're not going to go into the details of this section, but the point is, have trust in God. He knows that you have need of these things. And it's all to the end of verse 31. Let's read verse 31. Actually, verse 30. Let's go to verse 30. It says, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Right, so talking about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, where your next meal is going to come from, your career plans, all these things that the world gets, that's all that they know, that's all that's before them. He said, that's what the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. Right? See, we're, as Christians, as those that have God as our Father, do you understand that that makes you unique? you're not like the person in the world that doesn't have God. Okay? Now, in a lot of ways, you're the same. They can become the one just like you that knows and loves God and that has God as their father by believing the same words that you did about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a similarity. It's not that we're better or that that our inherent makeup is better. We got born again, and that made us something new. That made God our father. That brought us into a relationship with God that should change the way I approach my life, where I can let my manner of life be without striving after those things. I've got a heavenly father who's there right by my side as my helper, who's never going to leave me, who's going to be providing these things for me. And now I've got all this free time. I've got all this mental space. I've got the rest of my life, the whole world. I mean, that's all that they think about, right? Right? Like my job and who am I going to marry and where am I going to live and where's my next vacation going to be? And if I've got all those things settled, you know, which offshore accounts am I going to invest in? And, you know, it's all this. And there's no thought about eternity or God or his purposes. We become Christians, we become followers of God, realize man was created to be much more than just making it through this life comfortably and then passing on my possessions to my children, but a higher purpose. We get excited about that higher purpose, but then we realize, oh, I still got to pay the bills. I still got to, you know, we still need a job, but see, God's going to care for that. God provides that. I don't have to be anxious over those things. I've got all this extra time and heart and energy for the rest of my life. What am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? Well, this section gives the answer. Look at this, verse 31. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Oh, do you see that? Isn't that wonderful? And I got to confess, I remember as a young Christian reading these verses and thinking, that's my key to financial success. All I got to do, this one simple trick, is seek the kingdom of God. And then I get all this stuff. He adds all this stuff to me. In that attitude, I'm so 180 degrees the other way. And I plead with you to realize that your attitude can be the other way. That if you'd open yourself up to the glory of being a part of God's purposes and God's kingdom, I can confess to you today, and I know many of you can as well, that I'm more excited about the first part of the verse than the second part, that it's available for me, Josh Thomas, knowing myself, to be involved in the kingdom of God. And God has invited me to be a part of that. That is exciting. And but I got to take care of my kids. I got to take care of my job and all this other stuff. God's like, no. I got that for you. Really? You'll do that for me so that I can be a part of the important things? What you're working? Right? That's the attitude. That's the heart, is that, oh, do you see that if this section isn't the key to material prosperity, although material prosperity is involved, but it's the key to being able to seek God without distraction, to be free from covetousness, to live the life that Jesus was trying to call that man to, which was not just down here, but up here. The things that really matter, God's purposes, God's ultimate means, God's ultimate desire for man. And he wants you to be a part of his kingdom, doing the things that are going to further his purposes in this world, that are going to last for eternity. And he's given us the rock solid promise that as our heavenly father, that he's going to care for those things, right? So this section has taken on a new meaning for me, in part because of that word therefore. It caused me to read back and realize, oh, this was part of a conversation. There's another section that we're not going to go to where Jesus taught this similar teaching. It's in Matthew 6, 25. It was a different time, but I encourage you in your own time to notice the therefore in that verse, because there's some things that caused him to do this, a very similar teaching to Matthew 6, 25. Some of you are flipping there. Don't go, you can't go there yet. You can if you want. But I want to take the rest of our time this morning and bring this into the new covenant. So let's go to Colossians 3. Remember last week Tom taught us about things that are new and how, you know, we just celebrated a new year, right? And he pointed out, well, that nothing really changed. We're still basically the same people that we were before the new year, unless we got born again over that time. That the things that are, when God says new, it's truly new. That there used to be an old covenant where God worked with man. He worked with his people by the law. He said things like, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. But now there's a new covenant. There's a new covenant. There's a new relationship agreement between God and man. And we're under that new covenant. If we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works, but by God's grace, we've received God's gift of Holy Spirit. Jesus' work on the cross has accomplished something where we have become new creations. And it changes our approach to living life if we allow it. And the church epistles, which we're going to look at a few of them this morning in the time we have left, Colossians 3, these church epistles speak to that new identity. They speak to this new reality. This new thing that has changed. You really are a new creation if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually, something has happened to you to make you new. And Colossians 3 is going to talk about that. And we're going to relate it back to this covetousness and contentment and seeing how the new creation might change the way that I deal with covetousness in my life. Okay? So in Colossians 3:1, it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And this is addressed to Christians. And it, you know how it says, if you then be risen with Christ? Now, if you read Colossians 1 and 2, you'd be able to answer that very easily. Yes, I have been risen with Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're a saint, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a Christian, you are a saint, and you are risen with Christ. But it forces us to think, right? So Paul, by revelation, he's, if you're risen with Christ, well, am I? Right? It forces me to stop and think, right? God wants us to, God's not just concerned with that we do certain actions, but where's our mindset? What are we thinking about? Why are we doing the actions that we're doing? You see this, how the doctrine of who we are, the realities of our new identity as risen with Christ are going to, he's going to appeal to those and say, okay, if that's true, if you really are risen with Christ, if that's true, is it? Yeah, okay, well, if that's true, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, right? So then there's the command. Then there's the action, right? Seek those heavenly things. But it's based on the new identity, right? It's based on the new reality that I died with Christ, my sins were forgiven, and that I was raised to new life with Christ. And not only that, but Colossians and Ephesians describe being ascended with Christ to his right hand over all principality and power in him. That changes things. That's a reality that's not just refurbished, Josh, or refurbished, Deb. That's new creation. That's new man type stuff. That's new reality. And he's saying, if you then be risen with Christ, if these things really are true, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, and this is the word, affection is the word for mind. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. I like how God's word does that for us sometimes, where it'll say, do this, that means not that, right? I'm kind of dense, maybe you're like me. you know, set your affection on things above, or set your mind on things above. It's like, oh yeah, I'm doing that. I'm a Christian. I'm thinking about heavenly things. It's like, that means not on things on the earth. Oh, I guess I am doing that. But it's two sides of the same coin, right? If I've only got one mind, I've only got one affection, I've only got one heart that I can choose to set here or set here, right? And so I like how God's word speaks to us on that level, that set your affection on things above. By default, that means not on things on the earth, but it goes ahead and spells it out for us, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Again, more reason. It's not just because this is part of the law, because you're going to be condemned as guilty if you don't do this. No, Christ has already paid for that. We're never going to be condemned as guilty. This isn't law. It's grace and it's identity. There is a command, but it's not law, because there's no guilt attached to not doing this. And the second thing is, it's based on identity. It's based on a new spiritual reality. Right? So this is different than Old Testament law. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. More information about where we're headed. We're going to live eternally, and we're going to live a glorious eternity with this risen Savior who is, even now, who is our life. And even now, who we are seated with in the heavenly realm. Let's set our mind there. Let's set our thoughts there. Because these realities are true. And then in verse 5, here's the one I wanted to get to with you. I never noticed the therefore here. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see that? I always used to read this as a list of, oh, here's some more things that I shouldn't do. But that, the verse isn't, thou shalt not commit fornication, thou shalt not commit uncleanness, thou shalt not covet. That's not what it says. What's it say? It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then it goes into the list of these things. So is there a difference between thou shalt not covet and mortify covetousness because you're risen with Christ? Huge difference. Huge difference. It's the difference between law and grace. It's the difference between the old covenant and the new. Very important for Christians that we realize this. And it's on that little word therefore, right? It doesn't just say mortify means to put to death. Okay? It doesn't just say put to death these old behaviors. If I try to approach those old behaviors without the conscious remembrance that I'm new in Christ, what am I going to be bringing to the table? Josh's strength, and it's going to fail. It doesn't work. But if I am a new creation, if I really am risen with Christ, if I really am dead with Christ, if my life really is hidden him, then I can put those things to death. And it will be genuine, and it will be consistent to a greater degree than even a man of the Old Testament could have achieved. Right? That covetousness, which is idolatry, and we talked about why that's idolatry, right? That, what does it say? It doesn't say covetousness, which is as bad as idolatry. It says covetousness, which is idolatry. It's equivalent to, right? Because what does that say about how I think about God? I've essentially elevated this thing that I need to the position of God and said, God, what you provide for me isn't going to be enough. I need to get this myself to be satisfied in this life, right? So covetousness, which is idolatry. But it says for Christians, mortify that, right? But there's a therefore. Oh, do you see that? That therefore is the key to freedom. It's the key to actually being able to do this without it being a religious obligation, without there being guilt attached to if I mess up. You know, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And it was a command. This is a command too, okay? It does. It commands us as Christians, mortify that stuff. Put it to death. But it's not law. It's not law. Why is it not law? there's number one, there's no guilt attached to it, right? Under the law, if you failed to meet that standard, there was guilt attached to it. There was unrighteousness. Your sins would be reckoned to your account, and you'd have to bring a lamb to atone for that. As Christians, we don't have, there's no guilt attached to failing at this, for slipping up, for messing up, right? Christ Jesus bore that. And so the commands in the New Testament, there's never any legal obligation. There's never any guilt. And therefore, there should never be feelings of guilt. Sure, godly sorrow, but never, oh, I can never approach God now that I've got this sin. No, we're free in Christ, and we're free from sin. We're free from its consequences. And so that's one big difference. And then the other big difference that's so important is that when God commands his people in the New Testament, it's always on the basis of identity, that you are new, that you can do this. Right? Under the law, God knew, like Tom was talking about last week, by design, he gave these commands knowing in the back of his mind they're not going to be able to do this. But that's because I want them to feel their need for a Savior. And then he provided that Savior in Jesus Christ, right? That was the purpose of the law. Christians aren't under law, so don't read Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 as law. Because you're going to be bringing your flesh to the table, it's not going to work, and you're going to be bringing the legal burden of, oh man, I better do this or else. That's not here. The commands in the New Testament to be transformed are just that. They're the commands to actually just live out the new life that you've been made to live out. Right, Emma, when you, let's say it really was, you are now going to be the Queen of England, right? That's, you get to do that with a smile on your face. You, it's not hard to shop for the nice clothes and eat the nice restaurants because you now realize, oh, I'm going to be a part of this new thing. You realize, oh, this is who I am. I'm actually the Queen of England. I'm not just this person I used to be, right? And that, the new behavior for Christians is based on the new identity for Christians. And this is all over the New Testament. We just read this one. Let's look at, go ahead and read verse 6 here, because this makes the same point. And at first glance, you might say, well, that sounds kind of scary again. I don't want to read about that. But it's making the same point that I'm trying to make here. It says, so we read verse 5, and then it says, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Ooh, that sounds like law and death and wrath and anger and, yeah. But who's it talking to? Children of disobedience. That's who we used to be. That's the point of this, that he's saying, you're not a child of disobedience anymore. You're a child of God. So why would you partake in their behavior? You don't share their nature. You don't share their father. You don't share the judgment that's going to come on them. You don't share their future, right? So why would you share in their behavior? So put that stuff to death because you're new. It's part of who you are. Verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime, when you lived in them. Sometime is at one time. So you used to live. That's the way you used to live when you lived that, when you lived in that, because that was before you were a Christian. That was before this new thing happened. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Oh, do you see that? So the law said, thou shalt not bear false witness. Grace says, don't lie to each other because you've put off the old and put on the new. Oh, praise God. It's not about law. It's about who I now am. It's about this change, this eternal spiritual change that took place. You see that? The appeals to live in a new way. It's an appeal to a new life, a new identity, a new person, a new spiritual reality that we're a part of. It's so different than the law. And then let's go to Ephesians 5. We'll see a similar truth here. So all those lessons that we learned from Luke 12 that Jesus Christ was teaching there, we always want to take those in light of the fact that as Christians, we've got an even more powerful incentive to put those things on and to live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what happened at Pentecost and because of this new life. And in Ephesians 5, 1 through 8, we'll read here. It says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness," or what? Covetousness, there's our word. "You better not do those things, because the law says thou shalt not covet, and you're going to be guilty." No. What's it say? Again, an appeal to identity. Look at this. "Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Oh, I love that phrase, those three words, "as becometh saints." Oh, does that speak to you? That becometh probably doesn't. Number one, it has a little ETH there. "As becomes saints." Okay, maybe a little closer. "As is becoming of saints." Okay, that's still kind of like an archaic word, right? They used to talk about that coat is very becoming on you. Why? Because it fits your shoulders very perfectly, and it just falls at the perfect length on your waist, and it just highlights the shape of your body perfectly, and it's a great color, and it matches your eyes. That coat is becoming on you. Right? That's what you would say. A life of the new creation, these behaviors, these other behaviors, they're not becoming of who you are. Right? See, it's not, Christianity isn't about putting on these behaviors and then making myself new. Christianity is about becoming new on the inside and then realizing that certain behaviors have nothing to do with me anymore, and just living out by the power of the new nature within these new realities. It's inherent within us. Remember Tom was teaching last week that I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will give them a new heart. That, and we've heard this so many times. It's been taught recently, and we're going to be looking at it again at our day in the Word in some depth. But just how that this new life gives us the ability to live free from sin. And there's always an appeal. Whenever you see commands in the New Testament, either it's going to be stated explicitly or just implied by who he's talking to, that we have the ability to do these things. Okay? You know, the law, you've probably heard this little poem before, but it's so instructive and I love it so much, that the law said, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it commands me to fly, but gives me wings." And that's so true, that the law would say don't covet, but it didn't give me the ability to not covet. And you can read about that in Romans 7. A man with the best of intentions said, yeah, that'd be a great way to live. Totally satisfied in God, never trying to covet and fill in my own needs. I try to do it and I fail. I try to do it and I fail. And then he says, but praise God, I've been delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I have this new spirit nature that enables me to live that way. So the gospel gives me the wings. It gives me the ability to fulfill these things. And that's true with any of the commands in the New Testament. And if we're honest, these commands even go beyond what the law said. Right? Because the law said, don't steal, for example. But look at this in Ephesians. It says, verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." Okay, so that's equivalent to the law, right? Don't steal. But then what does it say? "But rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So it's another rule on top. It's a command, at least. I don't know if I'd call it a rule. So in a sense, Ephesians 4:28 is more. is more to do than what the law said. The law said, don't steal. Ephesians says, don't steal. Instead, work and then give your money away. Right? So that you have to give to him that needs, right? That's what it says. That's a higher standard, right? The law said run, gave me no ability to do it. The gospel says fly, but here, try these on, see if these don't help. Oh, I can actually do that genuinely, consistently, from the heart, where my attitude isn't, what can I steal to get for myself? But I want to work so that I've got money to help Nathan out. I know God's going to take care of me. I'm a Christian. Oh, do you see the gospel standard in many ways is higher? You know, the one I always think is funny is the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. As many of you know, I'm married. If I, at the end of my life, I'm at the Bema, and I stand before the Lord and I say, Jesus, I did not commit adultery. You know, that's okay. That's great. But you were married, right? I mean, that the standard for marriage is more than don't commit adultery, right? I get to the end of my life, and well, all that I can say declare is I never committed adultery. Okay, that's a start, right? But how about loving as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, right? That's the standard of the gospel. That's the standard of grace. It's higher. It really is. But if we approach it as just more rules, we're going to continually be frustrated. We'll be more frustrated than the people in the Old Testament. We'll be more frustrated than the man in Romans 7 if you don't remember the therefore. If you don't remember this man who was sinless died a death and the devil shouldn't have done it. Because when he did that, it sparked something spiritually that's going to have ramifications for all eternity. Everybody in him now is free from the bondage of sin, is alive to serve God acceptably, and is risen at the right hand of God spiritually. And that's true of every one of you that's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of us collectively as the body of Christ. Those realities, as we hold them in our minds, give us the ability and the motivation to live out the commands of the New Testament with joy, with genuineness, with consistency. It enables us to fly. It enables us to do these things that the Old Testament believer could only dream of doing. But it's all based on identity. How do you see that? As is becoming of saints. You see the appeal? Don't even have those things mentioned. Covetousness, fornication, uncleanness. Right? And I trust you understand, today I've kind of focused on covetousness just because some of the verses have all been about that. But plug in whatever behavior you're dealing with or are being tempted with currently. Take it to the cross and realize that's not part of my new identity. And put it to death. But not because the law commands it of you, but because it's who you are. It's who you are. I think, and start with our children too. One of the things that, as some of you know, I have a daughter too. She's 5. And she's gotten into this thing where she's starting to lie. And I'm not cool with that. but because God says, that's not who she is. And so it's about more than just telling her, stop lying, it's bad. Or God says, don't lie. But you're not a liar. That's what I tell her. And I think that that's biblical. Because it's not, that's the way God instructs us under the new covenant. He doesn't just say, don't do these bad behaviors. But he reminds us, that's not becoming of who you are as a saint, as who I've made you to be. Let's close in 1 Corinthians 6. I forget who I was talking to. And they were saying, and they had found out that Pauline had started, gotten into the habit of doing this. And they're like, well, that's just a phase. She'll grow out of it. I was like, well, okay, maybe. But that's not who she is. She's a Christian, I know. She's born again. And so I want to be like Paul by revelation. You know, I want to be consistent with what Ephesians says. And encourage her to believe her new identity rather than just imposing on her rules and regs, but actually giving her the wings to be able to live this out to God's glory. Because God's so concerned with it. God's very concerned that as Christians, we don't just try to put on an act, put on a show, put on actions that aren't genuinely based on transformation. And so we need to encourage each other to live that way. And that's the way Paul treated the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. It says in verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are," what? "Washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Oh, isn't that beautiful? So if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were doing a lot of these behaviors, right? Starting with the fornication, running all the way down to the covetousness. It was all there. And so just on a surface view, you could read this and say, this list and say, see, Paul is trying to warn them and threaten them. Because if you keep this up, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Right? That's kind of how you could read it. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived. If you fornicate, you're not going to get the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that's what those, you can't be that anymore because you're new. That's what he tells them, right? In verse 11, past tense, "such were some of you." You're not an idolater, so stop partaking in idolatry. You're not a covetous man. You can't be that. You're new in Christ. You're dead and alive. You've been justified, washed, and cleansed. He's writing to Christians. So he's writing to those that are part of this new covenant, and he's reminding them of what? Their identity, who they are, their spiritual reality about them. So they were seeing themselves less than Paul was seeing them. They were seeing themselves as just people of the world. When we start thinking we're people of the world, then we start acting like people of the world. But when we remember that we belong to God, that we're his, that he's our only source, we don't need anything else, that he's never going to leave us or forsake us, that we're different than the world, not because we're so special, but because God's so special. And he's promised to be our God and take care of us. And then as one that's a part of this new covenant, I can mortify those behaviors. I can put them to death because it's who I am. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, Wayne, what are we closing with?
Number 161, thankful.
Awesome. I asked Wayne this week was like, "What songs do you want to do?" And I was like, "I can't really think of any." But then this morning, I said, "Well, how about 161? He was like, "Well, let me see if we can figure it out." I knew you guys could do it. You're like professionals. Thank
we'll
you.
We'll see.
We'll see.
Someone in here, probably someone in here, maybe someone in here wrote this. Is that true? Someone wrote this song? Someone in our church? Nina. Okay. Yeah, I've never led this song before, so I don't know how this might necessarily go. Is there somebody in here that has a good handle on this song? You're going to do this to me, aren't you? Okay, well, we'll give it a whirl. Right, Joylynn? Number 161, thankful. I'm thankful we can sing this together.